Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see so many people out this morning. We have many of you that are joining us from as visitors. We're happy to have you with us. We're happy to have those tuning in on our live stream that found us on our YouTube channel. We had some issues this morning, but it looks like we got it resolved, so we're thankful for that. This morning's lesson is entitled Saints in a Sinful City, taking our text from 1 Corinthians 1:1-9. And that sounds like a lengthy reading. What we're going to do is we're going to read it all at once at the beginning, and then we're going to look at it in sections as we go. And our scripture reading that Brother Trey led us in reading, we're going to read that a little later on, 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. I want to thank him for reading that and kind of setting the stage. If you would, let's go ahead and turn over to 1 Corinthians 1:1-9. 1 Corinthians 1:1-9. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sothenes, our brother, to the church of God who is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you are called in the fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. As we kind of think about these passages, talking to the Corinthian saints, I'm reminded also that I was given a message just before that Sister Pat Jackson is also ill. We need to remember her in our prayers. And that's why she's not with us this morning. But I want you to contemplate, as we've read verses 1 through 9, to think about where these people were and what they were dealing with. And in light of reading the scripture reading first and giving us a little bit about their background of who these people came out of to be called saints, it tells us that they were living in a world that was sinful. They were living in a city that was not known for its morality. But I want us to think about that God's people have always lived in hard places. I think of today, every election cycle through my entire life, I don't care what it is, every election cycle, we hear, if this doesn't happen, the city is doomed, the county is doomed, the state is doomed, the federal government is doomed, right? It's doom and gloom. It's been that way my entire life, and yet time marches on. Here we are. But as saints, we have our souls vexed in us when we see things that go against God's will. When we see things that look sinful and being applauded and celebrated as being sinful, it hurts us on the inside. But I want us to note that God's people have always lived in hard places. I want you to think about with me what we know of the city of Corinth. It was not a quiet religious town. It was loud. It was wealthy. It was an immoral port city overflowing with idolatry, sexual sin, division, and spiritual confusion. And yet, that's exactly where God wanted his church to be. In that type of environment. Paul wasn't writing the saints in a monastery secluded away from the rest of the world. He was writing the saints in the thick of it. He was writing the saints who were also in a mess, as we're going to look at later as we look at what we know from his two letters of the kind of people that they were. And just like them, just as the saints in Corinth, we're called to live faithfully in a world that does not share our values. We're called to live in a world that does not share our morality and oftentimes our ethics. So how do we deal with that? That's why I want us to look at these opening passages of Paul to the saints at Corinth and see that saints that live in a sinful city can still be righteous, can still be called saints. A sinful culture still presses on the righteous today. Our world mirrors Corinth in more ways than we probably want to admit. Entertainment normalizes what Scripture condemns. Culture celebrates what God calls sin. Faithfulness is mocked and compromise is applauded and in many circles expected. We're not the first generation to feel this pressure. We're not going to be the last, as long as God allows time to march forward. Living in a sinful environment affects the soul. Even if we're not participating in the sin around it, we cannot deny the influence that it has on us and our families. And in fact, Lot shows us what a sinful city can do to a righteous heart. In 2 Peter 2, 7 to 8, Peter tells us that Lot was righteous, and yet living in Sodom tormented his righteous soul day after day. And we know from the text he didn't join in the city's sins, but the constant exposure wore him down, grieved him, and weakened his spiritual clarity. And it can be argued that he should have never been there in the first place. But how often do we fall for those traps? He's Abraham's nephew, and as their flocks grew, as God blessed them both, and there wasn't room for both of them together anymore, Abraham said, one of us has to go, and you choose. Wherever you want to go, I'll go the other direction. And Lot saw that the pastures of Sodom and Gomorrah were great for grazing, they were lush, and he pitched his tent towards Sodom, we're told. But once he was there, the argument that he shouldn't have been there, it's already done. Lot's there now. How does he deal with it? Well, the influence around him, while he didn't engage in the city's sins, and while his soul was tormented day after day because of what he saw, here's what happened. The influence of that city destroyed his family and polluted his daughters. Lot proves that location can shape condition. You can be righteous and still feel worn. You can belong to God and still feel the weight of the world upon you. You can be a saint and still feel the strain of living in a sinful city. Lot shows us that. But if you think about the righteousness of Lot, that righteousness could not save his family. They didn't make their fate their own. His sons-in-laws died in the destruction. His wife died in disobeying the angel. And then his daughters were polluted and did things unspeakable. Moving to that city with the lush green pastures for his flock destroyed his family and tormented his soul. But how often do we do that? We take the job because it's in a great location, but we don't look to see if there's a church. We go to a school because they offer a great education, but we don't look to see if there's a church. We go to where the green pastures are, but we don't look at what it will do to our soul and the consequences of its influence. We move to a city because there's a great opportunity, but we don't look how strong the church is there. If there's a church there, it's going to torment your soul day after day. And the influence could destroy and rack your family. But that's why Paul's message to Corinth matters so much today. Because we are God's people living in a sinful world, living in a sinful city. But God shapes us, He strengthens us, and He sustains us while we live in the very places that test us. That's what we need to remember. That even in those dark and hard places to live, throughout time we've always found saints there. We found God's people there because God is the sustainer. If God's people have always lived in hard places, and if even the righteous can feel the weight of a sinful world, then we need the same reminder that Paul gives Corinth, the saints at Corinth. Our strength begins with knowing who called us. That's where our strength is. If it's just our strength, it's going to fail. But if we realize that we're relying on the strength of the one that called us, we'll be sustained and we'll maintain our faith. One of the first things that Paul establishes here in this letter is that he is called by God. The saints there at Corinth were called by God, not created by men. In 1 Corinthians 1:1, I want you to turn there with me again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul opens with authority and not his own ego. He says, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He says he's an apostle by the will of God. He didn't self-designate himself and just join the apostles because he wanted to be part of that group. He says God called him. It is God's authority that called him. Paul's authority came from God. He did not appoint himself. We look in Acts chapter 9, 1 to 16. Paul was summoned by God. And in fact, when God says to Ananias to go find Saul of Tarsus on the street called Straight, he says, when you go there, you go and you tell him, he's a chosen instrument of mine. He's going to take the gospel before kings and before rulers. And he's going to know what it means to suffer for my name's sake. He's going to take it to the Jews. He's going to take it to the Gentiles, all the way up to kings and rulers. He says he's a chosen instrument of mine. That's how Jesus referred to Saul of Tarsus. His message carries divine authority. And in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 to 16, not his personal opinion. There are several places we can look in 1 Corinthians 7 where he says, not I, but the Lord. And then tells what the Lord says on a particular matter. Sometimes very tough, sometimes some are very delicate matters. And he says, not me, the Lord. His calling is a divine summons. A calling is not a title, it's a claim on your life. I want you to think about Acts chapter 11, verse 26. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, we're told that the saints at Antioch were first called, the disciples at Antioch were first called Christians there in the city of Antioch. That word called is only used a handful of times in the New Testament. It's a Greek word that always means a divine calling. Sometimes in one instance it's used as a divine warning, but it always is attributed to coming from God. God called his disciples Christians, those who follow after Christ. He called Paul as an apostle. He called Jesus himself, handpicked these men to be his apostles. And he handpicked Paul even after his resurrection. Christians today are called in that sense. When we give our lives to Jesus, we obey the gospel, and we rise up out of the waters of baptism, our sins washed away in his blood. We take on a new name, Christian, and we follow after him. Christianity is not a hobby, and yet how many times do we see people say, I'm going to try it out? Not a trial period. It's a lifetime commitment. And in fact, it's such a lifetime commitment that in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul compares being a Christian and being a member of the church with marriage. Jesus says from the beginning of creation, it was intended for a man and woman to be married for life. It's a lifetime commitment when you are baptized and you rise up out of the waters of baptism, your sins washed away. You are telling Jesus, I will follow you through thick and thin. That's what we tell our spouses. I do. I choose you in sickness and in health. We make a lifetime commitment. But so many people treat it like a hobby. I'm going to try it out. I'm going to see if it works for me. These are the very people that Jesus describes in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. He starts describing the rocky soil Christian. He says they receive the word with great joy, but they have no firm root. And as soon as persecution arises, they're out. He says immediately they fall away. Well, this is the person that treats it like a hobby. I'm going to try it out. But then you get a discouraging word. You get badly treated by someone you love or even the government, depending on where you live. And you say, well, it's not worth this. You cast it off. You've treated it like a hobby. It's not something that we fit in when it's convenient. 1 Peter 4:16 I have on the board. Peter says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in this name. But the rocky soil Christian cuts and runs and does not glorify God in that name. That's not how we're to be. It's a life reoriented under God's authority. 1 Peter 1:3 through 11 tells us we're going to be tested by fire. And if we come out on the other end of that, then our gold is bright and shining. But if we're not pure gold, we'll be burned up with the chaff. That fire will consume us. And so when we go through the tests of fire, it's going to determine our faithfulness. And we see it throughout our lives, the different fires and trials that we go through that test us. Am I going to follow Jesus through everything, or only when it fits my agenda and it's convenient for me? If God is the one who calls you, then God's the one who owns you. And so as saints, we're to live under his authority, not our own convenience. It's not up to what makes it convenient for us. And if we do live our walk with God that way, we need to remember we're the rocky soil Christian. And so Paul was called by God. Saints are also called not by perfection, but called by God. 1 Corinthians 1:2. There in verse 2 it says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Paul calls them sanctified in Christ Jesus. He calls them saints by calling. Corinth was a messy, immature church. There's no other way we can talk about them without talking about their faults, because it's the very reason Paul is writing a letter to them. And so let's look at these people that Paul calls saints by calling. He doesn't hide their condition from them or us 2,000 years later. They were immature. 1 Corinthians 3, 1-3. Paul calls them babes in Christ. He says they're still fleshly. Their jealousy and strife prove their immaturity. They were dividing over what teacher taught them, what teacher baptized them. And Paul says that's fleshly, that's immaturity. Then we look in all of 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 3. They were divided. Paul talks about the different factions that they were in, and he says you're to be of one mind and one judgment and one purpose, not whatever this is. They tolerated sexual sin, 1 Corinthians 5. They were suing one another, 1 Corinthians 6. They abused the worship service in 1 Corinthians 11. And this rebuke and correction goes all the way through chapter 16 to the end of his letter. And yet, Paul still calls them saints. Saint means set apart, not sinless. Saint means set apart for work. It means holy, not someone that is upright all the time. One that is perfect without sin. Saint means set apart. Holiness comes from Christ, not our culture. Romans 1:7 teaches us that. They were sanctified in Christ. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 6:11 later, but that's what Brother Trey read us in reading, in our scripture reading this morning. Their identity came from Jesus, not some reputation. The same as today. No matter how good you are at your job, no matter how good you are as a spouse and mother and father, that's not your identity. Your identity ought to be Christian. Put Christ first. And when we put Christ first in our family and our jobs and our work life and all these other things, life will be so much better when we have our priorities straight. Paul calls them saints. He says they were sanctified in Christ and their identity came from Jesus, came from their following Him. Not from anything good that they had done. You see that in Colossians 1, 21-22 and Hebrews 10:10, and looking outside of 1 Corinthians. But we also have to remember the church belongs to God. This was part of the division. Paul says, some were saying, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, that's Peter. And some were saying, Paul. Paul says, were we crucified for you? No. The church doesn't belong to us. We're just teachers in it. But the church belongs to Jesus. In fact, when he's talking to the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20, in verse 28 of that passage, he says that it was the church of God was purchased by Christ's own blood. So our identity shapes our behavior. When we forget who we are as Christians, and we just think of ourselves as another worker or another classmate or just a father and mother, just a husband and wife, and we think of ourselves as a son or a daughter, as we just think ourselves as any other thing that we can is commonly found in all the rest of the world, we forget who we are, and it's easy to slip into worldliness. 1 Peter 1:14-16, we're told to be holy because God is holy. He says, be holy because God is holy. Later on in 1 John chapter 3, he says you're to be pure because God is pure. You're to be holy because God is holy. When we forget who we are, when we forget that we're called by God to be saints, to be Christians, it's easy to do the things that the world does, especially for saints that live in a sinful city. Saints may struggle, but they still belong to God. If God calls you holy, stop living as if you belong to the world. 1 Corinthians 6:19-22, Paul became all things to all men that he might save some. Romans 12:1-2 tells us, don't be conformed to this present world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's a choice. It's a choice that we take, that when we take those steps to obey the gospel, we're saying, I choose to follow you. And nothing's going to get in our way. But that's why we need to remember Hebrews 12, verse 1, where it says, the sin that so easily entangles. Yeah, we need to recognize it does. It easily entangles. We need to set that aside so we can run the race with endurance. But I want you to know that your failures don't rewrite your identity. God already named you holy. He called you a saint. So start living like you belong to Him. That's one of the first things we have to recognize when we see that we live in a sinful city. I won't be like the rest of the world. I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to follow in the identity that He gave me. So we have to recognize we belong to Him and we need to follow Him. But I also think it's interesting as we read verses 3 through 6 that grace comes before correction. Paul not only calls them saints, tells them they're justified, and then this whole letter, he's going to walk them through their faults and their weaknesses. But he starts with a little grace first. He begins his letter with grace. Read with me, starting in verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. Paul doesn't begin his letter with condemnation, starting off, hey, I heard this was going on. What in the world? Now I have to write you this long letter and rebuke all the things that you're doing. Oh, he's going to do that. But he doesn't start off like that. He starts off saying, you are saints, you're called by God, and you received grace in Jesus. And so I thank God for the grace that's in you. But I want you to think what he means by that. Paul says he thanks God for them. He says, I thank my God always on your behalf. He thanks God for people who are spiritually immature, people who were spiritually frustrating. Why? Because as he says to the Philippians, God was still working in them. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says this to the Philippian saints, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He says God started a work in you and he's going to finish it in you. He's not done with you. But they needed a course correction. And so this letter serves as that course correction. They were gifted, but immature. He says here in verses 3 to 6, he says they were enriched. They were gifted. He even says they were knowledgeable. But does knowledge always save? I want you to think back with me to the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3. The serpent comes to Eve and says, did God say if you eat that fruit you will die? You will not surely die. What did Eve quote back to Satan? What did she quote back? She quoted back exactly what God told them, which means he told Adam, which means Adam told Eve, and Eve knew it. Did she have knowledge of God's will and word? Yeah. Did she know God's law concerning that one tree in the garden? Yeah, she had the knowledge. Well, what happened? She saw it, that it looked delicious. It would make her wise. And she took of it. She gave it to Adam, and they both ate, and sin entered the world. Sin did not enter the world through naivete. Sin did not enter the world through ignorance. Sin entered the world with full knowledge, but their desires were at odds with God's desire. And that's what James 1 tells us. James 1, 14 to 15 says, you sin when you lust. Lust gives forth to sin, which brings forth death. And so that's what I call spiritual LSD. You lust, you sin, you die. That's exactly what happened to Adam and Eve. And so they were enriched, they were gifted. He's going to talk to them in 1 Corinthians 14 and chapter 11 about some amazing spiritual gifts that they possessed. They were knowledgeable, but they were immature, but not abandoned. And that's important. Hebrews 12, 6 to 11 tells us that discipline is from the Lord because he loves us. If he didn't love us, he wouldn't correct us. And then he uses our earthly fathers as an example. If your father ever disciplined you and corrected you, he did it because he loved you. And that's where we get phrases like, this hurts me more than it does you. And as a kid, you're like, yeah, right. Then you grow up and you become a parent, and you're like, yeah, I get it. You don't want to exercise discipline. And then you understand God even better when he says, the sorrow is for a short while, but it produces joy because it produces repentance. God does not discard strugglers. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God tries to grow his people. And in fact, in 2 Peter 3:18, he tells us to grow. That is our job. As you grow, as you think about children as they grow, do they make mistakes along the way? Yeah. Do we just abandon them because they made a mistake? Well, hopefully not. Hopefully we have that grace. We have that patience. That's what God does with us. That's what Paul is telling these people at the very beginning of his letter. He knows who they are. He knows the mistakes that they made. He knows what he has to write to course correct. But he starts off by giving them grace first. God grows his people. But yes, God disciplines his people. Hebrews 12, 6-11, I just want to read verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Sometimes we have to course correct. And when we course correct, if it's taken the way it's intended out of love, it produces that righteousness. God does not give up on his people. Hebrews 13, 5-7, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. But we have to recognize that grace without correction cheapens holiness. We can't just give grace. We have to also exercise discipline. Correction without grace hardens hearts. Paul doesn't just start off the bat, you guys are terrible. He starts off with grace so that they will have a mindset for that repentance. Paul models grace and correction. As we're going to see, as you see, as you read through the rest of the book of 1 Corinthians, he does start correcting. He's correcting in chapters 1 through 3 their divisiveness. He's going to correct the man who took his father's wife and the church tolerated it. He's going to correct their poor attitudes of suing one another. He's going to correct their attitudes towards marriage. He's going to correct their attitudes towards spiritual gifts and how to conduct an assembly in a right and orderly fashion. He's going to correct their misuse of the Lord's Supper. And he's going to course correct their use of spiritual gifts. Dividing over who has the best spiritual gift. Paul says, you want to know what's best? Love. Love. Love one another. That's the best gift. And if you use your gifts with that in mind, you're not going to have all these infighting. So Paul is going to course correct. But he models both grace and correction. But we also look at 1 Corinthians 1:7-9 and see that God is faithful to finish the work. Paul ends with hope. Read with me there in verses 7 and 9 as we finish off this text. So that you're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He tells them they're saints. He tells them they were called by God. He tells them they were given grace. And then he says, God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, reminding them again, as saints, you are fellow heirs with Christ. That's what Romans 8 is all about. He's reminding them, you have that fellowship with Jesus himself. Because God is faithful. And he will confirm and finish the work. He ends this section with hope. Who shall also confirm you unto the end? God is faithful. Their faithfulness was weak. There's no doubt about that. But God's was strong. And he's going to teach them to rely on God's strength, not their own. Their stability rested on God's promise, not their performance. If you look in Jude 24 to 25, Jude, there's only one chapter, so I'm just referencing the verses. Jude 24 to 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. He says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. He says, Jesus can do that. Jesus is doing that in you. That's how Jude ends his letter. And that's how Paul kind of ends this section on grace before he starts addressing the reason that he's writing and the reason that it's necessary. God will confirm them, not because they deserve it, but because he is faithful. It's how it's been throughout God's people. No matter where God's people have lived in whatever time period, they didn't get through on their own merits. They didn't get through because they deserved it. They did it because God cared for them. And that's what Paul's saying to these saints living in a hard city, in a sinful city. He's saying, you're struggling, but you still belong to God. You're still called by God to do what is right and to follow him. My encouragement to you in this is your grip may weaken, but God's grip never does. Your hope rests in his faithfulness, not your perfection. It's so easy to think, I have to do it. I have to do it because no one else can do it the way I want to do it. And it has to get done my way. That's not how Jesus sees us. Jesus doesn't see us being able to do it at all with any kind of perfection. Jesus did it, as we talked in our adult class this morning. Jesus did it so that you and I don't grow weary and lose heart. It's not our perfection. It's his perfection. It's not something that we can do on our own and give to him something glorious and beautiful and say, look what I did. He's saying, look what you did through me. And lastly, I want to go to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. And talk about these struggling Christians. And see how they were changed, how they were washed, and how they were made new. Go to back with me to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Paul reminds them of who they used to be. He lists their former sins. And then he's going to end this section with the most hope-filled words in the chapter. Such were some of you in verse 11. So let's read it together. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. I want to thank Brother Trey for reading this scripture reading again and read it again. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, he reminds them of who they used to be. And he lists a bunch of sins. And this is not an exhaustive list of the people who won't inherit heaven. What he comes down to is he says in verse 11, such were some of you. This gives us a little insight into their background. Maybe why they were suing each other. Maybe why there was fighting. Maybe why they were accepting of sexual sin. Maybe they were saying, I used to be that person. Who am I to judge? Who am I to condemn? And so there was this tolerance that was not right. Or maybe why there were factions. It gives us a little insight into who they were. But then Paul says the most hope-filled thing of this entire passage. Such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. They had a past, but it was not their identity. They had been fornicators, idolaters, and adulterers. Some had even practiced homosexuality. Some were thieves and drunkards, revilers, and swindlers. That means they were con men. They were stealing from one another or from other people until they came to know Christ. Paul doesn't just pretend their past wasn't real. He simply refuses to let their past redefine their present. He says, yes, you did come from these backgrounds. Yes, you used to do these things, but that was you. That's not you any longer. Don't go back to those practices because they will keep you out of heaven. He says, don't go back. Remember, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. So what changed? Christ changed them. Verse 11, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. What does that mean? Paul says three things happened. They were washed. Jesus cleansed their sins. Their guilt was removed. This happens at baptism. We come into contact with the blood of Christ through baptism. It's what Peter taught on the day of Pentecost. That's what Ananias goes and teaches Saul of Tarsus. And in fact, as Paul recounts that in Acts 22, verse 16, as he's recounting it in his own words, Ananias says, "Saul, why do you delay? Arise, be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord, washing your sins away." All right. He says, "Arise, be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." He references Joel 2, verse 28 through 30. Peter references Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 30. Both Peter and Ananias, through Saul of Tarsus, remind us, the Apostle Paul, remind us that the words of Joel that are used on the day of Pentecost, Ananias in the home of that home where Saul of Tarsus was staying, that when we are baptized, it washes away our sins. We call on the name of the Lord. And Paul says to the Corinthian saints who have done that, "You are justified." He says, "You were washed, your guilt was removed, you were sanctified." When that happens, Jesus made them holy. He set them apart for God. He took them out of the world. Peter uses the phrase, "You're called out of darkness and into the kingdom of His marvelous light," into His Son. That calling takes us out of the world of darkness. Colossians 1, verse 13 to 15 tells us that we're transferred from that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, of this kingdom of marvelous light. So we're sanctified. Jesus made them holy, and He set them apart for God. He set them apart. I know it's gross, and you guys have told me it's gross, but I like to use it. So you're going to get it again. We can know the things that are holy in household goods. You know the things in your house that were sanctified, and all that means is set apart. And I'm just going to ask you, what multiple uses do you use your plunger for? You only have one job for that once it's out of the box, right? Once you use it once, it's sanctified. It's for one use. We can understand that. We get that. We can understand that in our lives. When you set something apart for a use... When God calls us and we become Christians and we're obedient to His will, we are set apart for God. But sometimes we want to go and do the things that the world is doing. And we want to engage in those old activities, that old way of life. And Paul is telling them, don't do it. This is who you were. But you were washed, you were cleansed of your sins, your guilt was removed, you were sanctified, God made you holy, God set you apart for His use, and you were justified. I love that part. You know what it means? You were pardoned. These sins would kill your soul. But you were pardoned. That's what it means to be justified. Their record was cleared. And he's not speaking that they did it from some self-improvement book or some self-improvement regime. No, this was divine transformation. Remember Romans 12, 1 to 2. "And when we don't let the world conform us, we transform by the renewing of our minds." That is a choice. By choice, they chose to follow Jesus. And they came out of these practices. And it doesn't happen overnight. It happens as we are taught and as we put our faith in practice. But it's very important to understand that struggling is not the same as staying the same. Christians may struggle, but they must not remain unchanged. God expects growth. Peter says, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." 2 Peter 3:18. Growth may be slow, but it must be real. And even when change is hard, and I would say especially when change is hard, we recognize it's not our own strength, but Jesus supplies the power. We're only going to get it done and transform our hearts by that choice to follow Him. We can hold our heads up. We might be struggling. We might even be straying and coming back and constantly repenting and telling God we're sorry. But we can hold our heads up. Because that's what our children do. That's what it is to have our children grow up. Is they're going to make mistakes. And they're going to come and say, "I'm sorry." We're going to hug them and say, "It's okay." We can hold our heads up because of Romans 8, 14 to 17. Here in this passage, it tells us the Holy Spirit is witness that we are children of God. We're led by the Spirit. We're heirs with Christ. We belong to Jesus. We're in His family. We're fellow heirs with Him. So we can hold our heads up. But again, no matter what your struggle is, don't stay there. Struggle. That means to fight. Sometimes you have to fight your way out of your old habits, fight your way out of that sin. It's the ones that just simply give up that go back into the world and slip away. Your past may explain you, but it does not define you. Christ defines you. Christ identifies you. And you know what he says? You belong to me because I washed you, I sanctified you, and I justified you. When we look about saints living in a sinful city, just opening up the letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians. The saints at Corinth teach us God saves people in sinful places. God works with immature believers. God calls struggling disciples saints. Grace is not permission to stay the same, but it is the power to grow. Maybe you're here this morning or joining with us online. Maybe you are in a Corinth-like season, finding yourself surrounded by temptation, maybe wrestling with immaturity, fighting old habits. One of the worst things we can do in that state is let those old habits start to define us. Because when those old habits start defining us, we start letting our grasp on Jesus go. And we either become the thorny soil Christian over time, or through persecution, we either soil, the rocky soil Christian, and we just give it all up. So maybe you're here this morning, surrounded by temptation, wrestling with immaturity, fighting those old habits. I want you to know, just as he was for the saints at Corinth, God is still calling you. His grace is still available to you. His faithfulness has not changed, and it will not ever change. And if you need to come home, come. If you need prayer, ask. If you want to be in Christ and become a fellow heir with him and have that promise of eternal life, you need to obey him today. But I want to leave you with this. God calls you, God names you, and God keeps you. So trust his calling. Live as saints and rest in his faithfulness. And if you're with us this morning and need the prayers of the congregation on your behalf, if you need the waters of baptism that you might become a child of God this morning, having your sins washed away, that you might call on his name, we stand ready and willing to assist you in whatever it is. You just have but to let your request be known while together we stand and sing.